We turn for the last time for a little while to the letter to the Romans and chapter 13 and verses 12 to 14. Romans 13 and verse 12. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Romans 13 and verses 12 to 14. I was reading the Gideon magazine for the summer, and it had there the story of how Pastor Peter Dennett became a Christian. Peter Dennett is now the minister of Emmanuel in Brighton. And 20 years ago, he was in prison through the folly of a lifestyle motivated by anger because of the sudden death of his soldier father and alcohol. When he was in jail, his mother became a Christian, and it was a long road for her. Widowhood, alcoholism, herbalism, and the New Age movement. 4 years on Greenham Common in the peace camp there, and then the ecology party. And then in hospital, she met a Christian. And this Christian argued with her, and she agreed to go to church with her. And on her first contact with people who really believed in God, she was blown away. Her son described it like this: all those very boring people actually knew the God she'd been searching for all her life. And she gave her life to the Lord that night. So then Mum went off on a prison visit and told her son, Peter, about everything that had happened. He's very skeptical about his airhead mum, who had crazes about this and that. But he was softened when his sister, who was always a very sensible girl, when she became a Christian too. So they both sent books and booklets to the prison. And there he was, 6'6", 22. And he put them all in a cardboard box. There were prison riots all over Britain in the 1980s, and so everyone had to be locked in his cell for 24 hours a day, and he was sharing his cell with a new man, and soon he handed the cardboard box with all the Christian literature over to him and said to him, well, this is meant for people like you. And to Peter's surprise, then the man devoured them, and the changes in him were quite phenomenal. He could deny everything, but the visible transfiguration of a criminal, the change in his life, in his attitudes, was undeniable. And so, 3 o'clock one morning, he sat in the darkness on his bed and he prayed, God, I don't know even if you're there, but if you are, and if you give me the life I've seen in this fellow, then I give you everything. So regeneration had begun in him. He wasn't a Christian yet, but he was now convicted and persuaded. And his biggest problem was forgiveness. How could God forgive him his sins? There were people in wheelchairs because of what he had done to them. And then he came to understand the cross of Christ. How that on Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin for us, the one who'd known no sin. He suffered the condemnation that we deserve, so that we might be pardoned for his sake. He died as our lamb, our substitute. That day he went to the prison service, and they sang And Can It Be. We sang it in a wedding yesterday. And this verse in particular just struck him. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I rose, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Peter Dennett had new life. And this is how he described it as a violent criminal would. He said, I can tell you this, I've never hit anybody from that day to this. 20 years later, I say he's a pastor in Brighton, and he's married to Joanna, and she's a bank manager. And they have 2 children. Well, what more evidence do you want for becoming Christians? You have it in the life of Jesus Christ, you have it in the Bible, don't you? You have the Sermon on the Mount and the great discourses of John and the parables, this wonderful teacher. You have it there. A man prepared by the prophets that said he was coming. You have it in his claims. I and my Father are one. I'm the way and the truth and the life. You have it in the deeds he did. His healing. He could walk on water. He spoke and the winds obeyed him. He could raise people from the dead. He was raised from the dead. What more do you want? And then you have it in the lives of people like this man Peter. And the change in him. And the change in 100 of us here. What more do you want? Some people say, I cannot believe. But that is not the problem. The problem is, you will not believe. You think now of Mount Carmel and the great trial that took place there. The prophets of Baal against the Lord's prophet, Elijah. And remember how the prophets of Baal then chanted for hours and hours and danced and cut themselves with knives and screamed until they were hoarse for God to answer them. Baal, hear us. Baal, send down fire from heaven. And then Elijah prays, of course, and the fire comes down. And you can just see Ahab going back to his wife Jezebel that night and saying to her, you should have been there on Mount Carmel. It was extraordinary. You men, the prophets of Baal, you know how they just chanted for hours and hours. They cut themselves. They danced until they were exhausted. 300-400 of them. I've never seen anything like it in my life. They were there. I watched it and watched it. Nothing happened at all. And then it was Elijah's turn. And Elijah had the beast put on the altar. And it was soaked with water. The altar was soaked. The trench around it was full of water. And he just prayed one sentence. Lord God of Israel, Isaac and Jacob, before whom I stand this day. And he prayed. And fire came down from heaven. It consumed the sacrifice. It licked up the water. The ground around it was warm. And Ahab told Jezebel that. And Jezebel said, so? Because her problem wasn't evidence. Her problem wasn't, I cannot believe. Her problem was, I won't believe. I won't believe that the Lord, He is God, that Jehovah is God. And all around us are people who see the transforming grace of people. People who are in prison for years and whose lives have been changed. We know them. People like ourselves who could have been bourgeois, proper, decent people, and that's all. Who now worship Jesus Christ. And here's the Bible. What more do you want? Can't you see you have a moral problem? Can't you see that when the Holy Spirit comes, He convicts us of sin for not believing? It's a sin not to believe. Because the evidence of Christ is so overwhelmingly unanswerable. Paul is speaking in this section about the implications of becoming a Christian. If you say you're a Christian now, this is the change that we expect that the New Testament, that Jesus Christ expects to see in you. Things can't be the same. You're presenting your body as a living sacrifice every day. Here I am, Lord. I want to serve you today. And Paul here gives Christians three admonitions. And each admonition, you will notice, is stated positively and negatively. Do this, he says. In other words, don't do that. All right? The first one is, put on the armor of light. That's the first thing. Every Christian has to put on the armor of light. Now, God protects his people. He really does. He really protects us. He's like a shield to his people. He keeps us so that he never allows his enemies to slink up on us and destroy us. He keeps us from hell. He keeps us from Satan's clutches. He keeps us from denying Jesus Christ is the Lord and turning our backs on him. Jesus says to us, like he said to Peter, you're going to have a difficult time. Okay? It's going to be one of those times. It's going to be in soon. And you're going to be denying me. You'll deny me three times before the cock crows twice. Peter said, well, thank you for the warning, but you needn't warn me. I'm glad the others heard it, because they need warnings like that, but I don't. He said, he was so full of confidence. Well, there are some of us may be like that. Most of us feel, oh, we're so glad of every warning that the Lord Jesus gives us. Jesus said, but I prayed for you. Self-confident Peter, I prayed for you, that your faith doesn't fail. We're kept by the great high priest, the living Saviour, who overcame death, and he prays for us. One of the great, the most beautiful titles of our Lord is that he is the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And he tells us that he so loves the sheep that he would lay down his life. If he saw a huge wolf and he was only a little boy, he would lay down his life rather than see one of the lambs of the flock of Christ destroyed. That's how much he loves us. He will keep us. Well, you need a shepherd, don't you? Don't you all need a shepherd? You haven't got fangs. You can't run like a cheetah. You haven't got skin like a rhinoceros. You can't climb a tree like a monkey. A sheep is so vulnerable, it needs a shepherd. And Jesus Christ is a shepherd. He sends us out in the midst of wolves every week. And if we're going to wander amongst wolves, a sheep, we'll need a shepherd. Here is the shepherd. He'll protect us. A sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. So God protects us. You say, well, I know a person who professed to be a Christian and he fell away. Well, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, not everyone who responds to the gospel initially with joy is one of Christ's sheep. Trials will separate them from the real sheep. There are stony ground hearers that just burst into initial life when they hear Christianity, and then the first trial comes, and they say, well, I didn't know it was going to be like this, and they fall away. They never heard the voice of Jesus speak to them. And then you say, I know a Christian. Terrible things happened. They lost their health. They lost their loved ones. Troubles came into their family. Well, to a few Christians, that does happen. But God kept them, didn't he? He kept them trusting. He kept them with their broken hearts, looking to Jesus to heal their hearts. Or you have another objection. You say, well, I know a Christian. Oh, boy, what a mess he made of his life. Put his hand in the till. He stole money. He was entrusted with it by an old person. And he just abused that trust. And he took that money. I know some Christian who drove carelessly and hurt somebody in an accident. Now, that happens. Christians grow careless, what do? Well, they don't put on the armour of light. And that's what he's talking to them about here. Put on the armour of light. Every Christian, every day, put on the gospel armour. Each piece put on with care. You see what happened to these Christians? They got careless. They got into the habit of not putting on their protective armour. If you were working in the steel mills of Port Talbot and you had to get a sample every week of liquid steel in one of the steel mills, and you would clothe yourself in an asbestos suit. It would cover your head. You'd have special goggles. And it would cover your feet. And you'd go with a long pole with thick asbestos gloves on to take that liquid steel out of that bubbling heat of that furnace. You wouldn't say, oh well, I got my t-shirt on, I'll just pop in and out, I'll be very quick about it. You know, you'd fry if you went near that furnace. You need to put on the proper clothing. God's way to protect us is by armour that he has provided. We're at a war, and we're not fighting against flesh and blood. It's not that kind of armour with Kalashnikovs and bazookas and tanks. We're fighting a war against spiritual forces, powerful and mean, spiritual wickedness. We're having to battle. Do you believe that? That there's demons that want to destroy you this week? Do you believe that? You better believe it. And you better put on the armor of God. And then a few places in the Bible, there are references to it. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, put on faith and love as a breastplate. And then in 2 Corinthians 6:7, the weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left. And then in the passage that was read in your hearing in Ephesians chapter 6, and there's all the gospel armor. Remember, I read it to you. What does it mean? How do I put on the gospel armor? What is that then? Well, firstly, you've got to know such armour exists. And that's where you come and hear me, or a preacher, week after week, telling you, do you know that there's this armour that God has provided for you? Do you know about it? Let me explain the protection that God gives to us. You hear about truth, faith, love, righteousness, salvation, redemption. Proper words, God's words. And we go to a place which explains and uses those words so they become familiar to us. If you're going to play chess well, you join a chess club and they talk about the different pieces and the different moves. If you're going to climb mountains, then you get to know all the technical terms for the equipment, the ropes and the crampons and all the other things that go to make up a serious mountaineer, to keep him out of trouble, to save him from death. Then you need to come week after week and listen to hear about faith and love and righteousness and all the pieces of armor. You need that. There's the shield of faith. Now, what is faith? Well, faith is a number of things. Faith is entrusting ourselves to Jesus Christ, that he'll watch over us, he'll keep us. Faith is believing what God says in the Word of God. Faith is the confidence that Jesus Christ is a great Savior. And that faith is like a shield. It keeps us. When we hear what Dawkins is saying and what other atheists are saying and people we greatly admire who are in our family and are super people but have little respect for Christianity. And it's very dangerous for us and we wobble. But then we trust Jesus Christ. We can trust him with everything. That's like a shield of faith, you understand. And then there's the breastplate of righteousness. And righteousness means
how God is, his character, his moral perfection.
How he lives. How are we to live? Fearing him, keeping his commandments, living by the Sermon on the Mount. And that's the life of righteousness that we are to live. And when temptations come and we're tempted to cut the corners and take what we're being offered and it's wrong, then righteousness is the shield, the breastplate that keeps us. You understand that? Well, I could go through all the pieces of armour like that and explain it to you, but you know that that's what I do. I do it on Tuesday nights and I do it on Sundays, and I'm explaining to you these great words and what they mean and how Jesus Christ keeps us. And then there's the companion exhortation, putting on, and then he says, put off, put aside, put on something, put aside something. That's the pattern all through the Bible, isn't it? Faith in Jesus Christ, repentance for our sins, looking unto Jesus, laying aside the sins that beset us. And here it is, putting on the armour of light, putting aside the deeds of darkness. Verse 12. You were once in total darkness. You didn't know about Jesus Christ. You didn't know about our Saviour. You didn't know how we could be justified. You didn't know the gospel. You were in darkness. And then people explained it to you, and you came to hear preaching, and you began to read books, and people spoke to you. He made it possible for you to come here regularly. God's eye diffused the quickening ray. You woke, the dungeon flamed with light. That's what happened to you, like it happened to that man Peter in prison. So he is saying, well, don't go back to the old dark ways. Don't entertain them. Don't be tempted. Don't think, oh, you have a lot of fun if you're not a Christian. You know, it's not true. Don't go back to the deeds of darkness. There are some things we're so ashamed of, we can only do them in darkness. We pull the curtains and we turn the lights out because we'd be ashamed of anyone seeing us. The deeds of darkness, they're the like old, rotten, stinking clothes. And you've got to lay them aside. The sweater of drunkenness and the shirt of blasphemy and the vest of lying and the trousers of adultery and the coat of violence and the tie of pride and the socks of hatred and the shoes of anger and the hat of lust and the waistcoat of greed and the belt of self. All right, you lay all those things aside. You turn your back on them. Put aside those things and put on the armour of light. All right? That's the first exhortation he gives you. That's how a Christian is to live, then, in the armour of light. Secondly, he says, behave decently, as in the daytime. That's verse 13. Well, a bit flat, isn't it? Behave decently. There's nobody in Aberystwyth who would disagree with that, is there? I went to church this morning. Oh, yes. So what did he preach about? He said, behave decently. Oh, quite so. Yes, yes. Very good. Headmaster talks to the children. He says, now we've got Ofsted inspectors coming all next week. I want you all to behave decently.
Oh, yes. Well, behave decently.
People look at the antics of members of parliament and they say, why can't they behave decently? They look at football players with their drugs and their wags and their falls, their dives.
Why can't they behave decently? They say.
Yeah, and stir your conscience, does it? Behave decently. Well,
I hope I always behave decently, we say.
The adverb is weak because it seems to be disconnected to Jesus Christ, and we don't like any kind of moral system that disconnects us from him. Without him we can do nothing. We've got to have him. The problem with that word decently is that everyone imposes their own meaning on it. your family and friends whose lives are disorientated by unbelief, they still think, well, we live decent lives. What more can God ask of me than I live a decent life? That's what they say, isn't it? All right, well, let's find out what living a decent life is. Okay, go back to chapter 12. Look with me at chapter 12 now, start at verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. That's living decently. Verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. That's living decently. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. That is living decently. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. That is living decently. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. That is living decently. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. That is living decently. Rejoice with those who do rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. That is living decently. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. That is living decently. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. That is living decently. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That's living decently. Don't take revenge, my friends. Leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. That is living decently. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. That is living decently. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's living decently. Okay? That's the Bible. That's the divine. That's the Creator's definition of what it means to live decently. Don't you understand when you've read that passage? Well, that's how God wants me to live. Yes. Then I need the energy of the indwelling Spirit. I need the Lord Jesus Christ living in me for me to have unlimited access to Him to help me to live decently. Like this. And then there's the negative. Alright, negative verse 13. Let's behave decently as in the daytime. Not hedges, not warfare, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Oh, I love the Apostle Paul's straight talking. For 11 chapters, he gives this sublime theology, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of God, the person of Jesus Christ, redemption accomplished and applied. It's mind-blowing stuff. And then he tells us how we are to receive Jesus Christ into our lives. And he is as plain, then, about the change it should make in us. As in your face as he can be. No pussyfooting. Now you don't need me to tell you that what orgies are, or drunkenness, or sexual immorality, or debauchery, they're not decent living, are they? They're the very opposite of decent living. They're indecent living. You live like that and you go to hell. You know that, don't you? You live like that and you go to hell. But Paul doesn't stop there. Not with those first four wretched sins. He goes on, number 5. Dissension. Number 6. Jealousy. Now you know what dissension is. You hear it in the context of murmuring in a group of people, murmuring in a workforce, murmuring in a congregation. And somebody says, we've got dissension in our ranks. People complaining, people criticizing, people quarreling. There are church members, you never find them in an orgy, or in drunkenness, or sexual immorality, but they are stirrers up. They're guilty of a spirit of dissension. And the Holy Spirit puts that sin in the same category as the first four categories, doesn't he? He joins it in. He doesn't say, and now for a lesser sin, he links it, six sins, one after another. We would be properly shocked if we heard of a Christian involved in an orgy, or then, you know, a Christian who is guilty of dissension. We can take it for granted. Shame on us. What put Jesus Christ on the cross? Well, it was dissension and jealousy, wasn't it? Wasn't it? But when the Pharisees saw how the common people heard Jesus gladly and loved him and served him, they hated him. They killed him. Dissension and jealousy crucified Christ. Jealousy, well, it tortures the affections. I just keep thinking about her. It vexes the mind. It inflames the blood. It corrupts the heart. It wastes the spirit of a man. It's our tormentor. It's our executioner. I'm so jealous of that person. Look at this pathetic Christian. He's jealous of the pleasures of a sinner. He's jealous of the joys of a Christian. He doesn't have the joys a Christian has, and he doesn't have the fun that a man who's not a Christian has, and he's jealous of them both. His life is in pieces. It's the raw stuff of murder, jealousy is. And there are people who are filled with it. So that's the second exhortation, all right? It's positive and it's negative, the second exhortation. All right? The third thing, the last thing, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is this verse so famous in the history of the church? My friend Stephen Rees did a series of messages one summer. He wanted to do a nice sort of cheerful series in the summer. So he preached a series of sermons on great texts that God used to save people. Alright. Spurgeon, look unto me and be saved all the ends of the earth. You remember that? Pink was saved by, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. This text. Who was saved by this text? This strange text. These words about drunkenness and so on and putting on Jesus Christ. Who was saved? Augustine. Augustine came from North Africa, and he and a group of his friends came to Milan to hear Ambrose preach, a great preacher. And it was the summer of 386. And they heard Ambrose, the great prophet. Ambrose was preaching on Genesis, and they were really struck by that. And then they had enough of Ambrose, and they went on to Rome, but he couldn't go to Rome. He stayed in Milan. And of course he'd lived with this woman for years, and he tried the flesh. Says no good. He was empty. And he was in a garden, and he had a New Testament nearby, a scroll of a New Testament. And he was half asleep, and then suddenly, over the garden wall, he heard two children, he could never tell whether they were boys or girls, were playing together. And they were chanting, tolle legge, tolle legge. We think they were skipping. Tolle legge, tolle legge. Take and read, take and read. And through this doziness and uncertainty, take and read, take and read.
And he picked up the letter to the Romans in the New Testament. He just opened it and he said, "Let us behave decently, as in the daylight, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." That's what he read. It was an arrow from heaven. Right in his heart. He was never the same after that. He became the great preacher of grace, the one whose books were rediscovered at the Reformation. It was the sword of the Spirit. Augustine found it in a garden in Milan. Peter Dennett found it in a prison 20 years ago in England. Spurgeon found it in Colchester in the Primitive Methodist Church there. And the man preached on, "Look unto me and be saved." Arthur Pink found it when his father said those words to him when he came back late from a spiritualist meeting in Nottingham. Many of you found it in Aberystwyth, the grace of God, delivering you from the flesh and unbelief, and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Clothe yourselves with Christ. It's not a high collar like a clergyman's collar rubs your neck. Not a hair shirt. Not an encumbrance to put on Jesus Christ. It's not becoming religious. That's not. Men's religions are their worst enemies. It's not an imposition. It's not a nuisance. It's not a burden. It means putting on Christ, trusting in Him, receiving Him, taking Him as your protection, the supplier of all your need, the one you hope in. It means you put Him on like a parachute for dropping behind the enemy lines to work there for the Lord Jesus. It means putting Him on like a bomb disposal man puts on in order to defuse a bomb. It means the asbestos suit down in Port Talbot. It means the bulletproof vest when you meet the fiery darts of the evil one. You put on Jesus Christ. You've got to put Him on. It means putting Him on as a badge that we wear to get into the conference that we will have when we stand before God in the great day and we'll say, "I'm trusting in Jesus. He's all my hope why you should let me into heaven. Because of Him, the night is nearly over." So you lay aside the garments of the night. You lay aside your pajamas. Nobody comes to church dressed in pajamas. You lay aside your pajamas. No headmaster goes to a school and addresses them dressed in his pajamas. The Prime Minister at question time, he doesn't face the opposition and the nation with the TV cameras on him in his pajamas. He's in business, and so he dresses. I once heard Hugh Morgan speak at the Leicester conference, and he said, 9 o'clock, and you take your slippers off, and you put your shoes on, and you start to work then. You put on the armor of light, men and women. You put on the armor of light, because we are under attack. We're under attack. Well, how do you do it? Well, you listen to the Word of God and you receive it. And everything about Jesus, you mix it with faith. And you trust Him. And you keep trusting in Him. Hope comes through the promises. Love comes by seeing the loveliness of Christ. And then there's the necessary negative. Okay, always, that's the pattern. Positive and negative. Breathe in the oxygen, breathe out the poison. Do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Verse 14. Don't dwell on how you can get sinful gratification. Don't dwell about how you can get revenge on the person who hurt you. Don't work yourself up to how you can shame him or humiliate her. Don't hatch plots.
that are going to get revenge on a person. Don't even think about how you can gratify the desires of the sinful nature. I mean, there's no point I couldn't make clearer from the pulpit on Sundays. It's on a wet Monday. It's on a weary Friday night. The dangers come. When you're bored or lonely or tired or discouraged. And don't fantasize about the pub and a glass of whiskey. Or the guy who can provide you with crack, cocaine, and other drugs. They'll put you to sleep. And Paul is speaking here of waking up and the dangers of sleepwalking. Lay aside the deeds of darkness. Here's a housewife. She's married to a man who's never learned affection. Never learned tenderness. Never learned about talking about what really matters. And she starts a daydream about being married to Mr. Perfect. And she's looking, really, though she's married, she's looking for Mr. Perfect, and she's thinking, oh, how wonderful life would be if I was married to Mr. Perfect. And there's the frustrated husband. And he wonders why there's no woman to embrace him, or the woman that he's married, she doesn't embrace him. My friends, don't start looking for her. Don't! Don't start going to the website. Don't! Don't look for fantasy figures there. Don't be conformed to this darkness. The night is almost over. The day is almost here. Put on the armor of light. Behave decently. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't plan about sinning. Don't welcome sinning. Kick it out of your life. Kick it out of the room. Don't give it a foothold. Clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus. It really isn't an alternative. It is the way to accomplish the negative. That is to not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. How do you not think about it? Well, you fill your mind with Jesus Christ, don't you? Think about him. Oh, there's the women's meeting now, Wednesday, starting again. And then, oh, I must read that new book of Ian Murray's, and I must pray, and I must try and finish off now. I want to read Romans all the way through. And you fill your mind. You fill your mind with Jesus Christ. You put on Jesus Christ all the time. Lord, bless your word to us all this day now, and help us to heed these three exhortations positively and negatively, and live for thee and those that are still finding excuses. They're saying, I can't believe, but really are saying, I will not. Make them willing in the day of thy power. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 708. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son. 708. the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.